This morning, I want to speak of the perfection of Christ. The perfection of Christ, based on Hebrews chapter 7. And I read a portion of scripture from this text in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. We have been considering the contrasting nature of Christ in the book of Hebrews that shows his supremacy over individuals and shadows of the Old Testament. You may recall that we said that the first 9 chapters of the book of Hebrews is predominantly doctrinal. It is not boring, but it teaches the nature of salvation. A wrong view of Christ will result in a wrong view of salvation. The second part of Hebrews, chapters 10 through 13, is practical application to the teaching of doctrine. There's a whole lot of talk about what we have learned from the Bible, but there is so little evidence of application of what is learned from the Bible. Whenever the apostles brought doctrine to bear on the hearers, there was always a follow-up of that doctrine with duty, such as we read in the book of Romans. This is what Hebrews is all about. Now, here in chapter 7, the writer is showing the contrast between Jesus' priesthood and all of the Old Testament priests who ever existed, beginning from Aaron. Many superlatives are used to describe the Lord Jesus. Last time we saw his greatness. This time we will see the perfection of his office and his work. And our conviction came from verses 11 and verse 19, which was read. I don't know if you ever heard someone say, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect, you know." Well, while this is true, this is correct, you ought to be careful when making this statement, because most of the time it is an excuse for us doing something wrong. It is an excuse we make for our behavior, or it is a cop-out or an alibi for our lack of faithfulness. Like, you know, I'm not perfect, you know. Well, I say that no person is perfect. The Bible tells us, though, that we must strive for perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." Everyone knows that nobody is perfect. We shouldn't have to say we are not perfect. We do not live in a perfect world, but one day it will be. There's a perfect person in heaven, but there is no perfect person on earth. The church, there's no church that is perfect. Some people expect perfection in the church. There is no perfect church because we are all fallen creatures. But in spite of all of this, God commands us to be perfect, and Christ perfects his people. The process is slow, but one day it will be for God's purpose. Christ came as the perfect man. He provides a perfect salvation, and he will perfect his people. Thus, perfection can be attained in Christ. Never use this, well, you know I'm not perfect, as an excuse. How is this done? And for whom this is done? Well, let me recap as I normally do. Remember, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we said that this book was originally written to Hebrew Christians who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were probably heavily influenced, most of them, by Jewish culture and religion. Some of them were under severe persecution and pressure to retreat back to the Jewish ceremonial system, and the writer is showing them God's perfect plan in Christ. To go back to Judaism, to go back to practicing the ceremonial trappings would be disaster. To go back to types and shadows would have meant that these worshipers were never perfected. Suppose I was to give you a photo of an expensive automobile and say to you, this is yours. But you can't drive a photo. It is only a picture. But suppose I take you to that expensive automobile and I say to you, this is the picture of this automobile that I have shown you. This is yours. Drive it. And suppose you still insist, no, I want the picture. Well, that's madness. Well, this is what is in view. How foolish. This is what the writer is showing. You don't go back to pictures when you have substance. Today, there's one particular denomination that is still engaged in pictures. What they eat, what they drink, the day they worship. Pictures, that's what they are. For 2,000 years, God had set apart his covenant people, Israel, prince of God, to teach them of his perfect plan. He used pictures, signposts, to show them his plan. But they were merely pictures, prototypes. They failed to see the meaning of these pictures. They treasured the pictures instead of the person who the pictures represented. One of those shadowy pictures we examined last time was the priesthood of Aaron. God brought a non-Jew into the picture named Melchizedek. A man had no descendants to show another priest superior to Aaron's, showing that there was an existing priest before the law came, which was God himself. You see, the law served its purpose, and believers no longer need to observe shadows, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. They're not supposed to observe any aspect of the ceremonial Sabbath, some law, including the Saturday law. Let me make a clarification about the law when I say that we no longer have an obligation to observe the law. When I say this, I am referring to the ceremonial law that consists of circumcision, earthly priests, animal sacrifices, feast days, Sabbaths, and all the other trappings that accompany the ceremonial law. Christians do not have to observe the Levitical law, but the moral law is forever binding. We cannot neglect the moral law that tells us not to steal, not to murder, not to commit adultery. There's a difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law, which was given as God was formulating a nation. But we cannot neglect the moral law in conjunction with the new Christian Sabbath either. The moral principle of the Sabbath remains. You keep it holy. It's the moral law, and it is a reflection of the character of God. God is to be worshipped. God is to be supreme. God is to be treasured. The ceremonial law was designed to show God's covenant people what Christ would do on their behalf. And most of them valued the shadows over the real thing. You know, today I was going along Utica Avenue and I see some young boys riding their bikes going to school, going maybe to rabbi school. You would expect these people to do this because up until this day, they are blinded by the law. But the moral law that we read in the Ten Commandments were never set aside. As a matter of fact, it is the law that will judge men on the last day. We are to love the moral law. We cannot keep it, but we must respect God's moral law. So whatever you believe in the past about the law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law, let us not forget that the moral law has never been removed. When you hear us say that the law has met its purpose and should no longer be observed, we are referring to the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ. Now, if you're confused about this, I can talk to you later. But let me share three things that are necessary about the character of the ceremonial law, which is described in the context. First of all, I want to show you the intention of the law, ceremonial law. Verse 10 asks a rhetorical question. If therefore perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, for on it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The question is raised to show that it was never God's intention to bring perfection by means of animal sacrifices and temple service. The intended purpose of the ceremonial law, brethren, was never given to make worshipers perfect, to render them saved. The temple services with their rituals, we are told in Hebrews 9, these things was there were that there was a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, the time of Reformation came at the appearing of the perfect priest, Christ. Animals didn't commit sin. It was human beings that sinned. And those animals directed worshipers to the person that would come to take our sin. As John rightly said, hundreds, maybe millions of animals were slain. And on that day, John said, identified Jesus, saying, the Lamb. All of the other lambs pointed to the Lamb. Let me say also, that Old Testament believers, you ever heard the question, how was Old Testament believers saved? You ever heard that question? Well, I'll answer it. Old Testament believers who were born again understood the intention of the ceremonial law. Think of David after he sinned grievously against Bathsheba and against the Lord. He said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. David understood the intention of the law. When he sinned, he didn't rush for a lamb. He broke before God and confessed and found mercy. Already 1,000 years before Christ came, believers understood the intention of the law because they were saved. They understood what the law and the sacrifices prefigured. It prefigured one who was to come. What a farce. What a farce for those today who still seek to hold on to these things, such as the famous cult that I mentioned insists on the Jewish Sabbath observance and the abstaining from certain meats. They are defying the perfection of Christ's work. Prophet Micah, for instance, understood the intention of the ceremonial law and said in the book of Micah, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" And then Micah rhetorically answers, "He have showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." 700 years before Christ came, the prophet Micah agreed with the words of the psalmist, and he sees the intention of the ceremonial law. Incidentally, today some still believe that they can perform penance in an attempt to satisfy God's anger. People climb up the steps of the Vatican. People go up to the wall and they cry for 2 days. Some even seek to come to church when they're facing problems. You find that people are attracted to church when some unusual crisis come in their lives. They seek to turn over a new leaf. Let me tell you, friend, we need more than this to be perfected in the sight of God. We need spiritual cleansing provided by our priests. The deacon Stephen understood the intention of the ceremonial law and said in Acts, in his famous sermon, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." Acts 7 verse 44. Stephen summarized all of the temple service, all of the rituals, all of the Levitical laws, all of the slain bullocks, calling them the tabernacle of witness. A witness speak of someone better or greater. A witness testifies of the truth. And this is clear. You don't leave a scaffold when you're constructing a building. You see a scaffold go up like you see over there. You don't leave the scaffold surrounding the building when you're building. After you finish building, you take the scaffold down. You make the building now livable. So we see the intent of the ceremonial law. It directed us worshipers to Christ. But we see also, secondly, the inadequacy of the law. Inadequate in its effect. not in its intent. The law was adequate. It was perfect. It was good. But it was inadequate in its effect. It was to direct worshipers to the real thing. But instead, most worshipers failed to see this, and thus the law did not and could not save a single person. It's just like Gideon decided he was going to make an ephod. And guess what the people did? They worshiped the ephod. It's just like the ark, Noah's ark. And it's destroyed, and people will tell you to see pieces of it. And when you go to Israel, you have to pay a lot of money to see a piece of wood. People will worship it. Yes. But the writer uses various words in Hebrews chapter 7 in describing the inadequate nature of the Jewish priesthood and the ceremonial law. Notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. It was not that the ceremonial law had changed. It is that it had served its purpose and its intent. The shadow is replaced by the substance. It is changed. Or as we read in Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or of the new moon. And notice, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ the substance. Dear people, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the Christian gospel, that we can detect the frauds when they come our way. Again, Hebrews 7, verse 18, we read, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. These are words that describe the inadequacy of the ceremonial law. To make something annul is to render a document void and inadequate, useless and unprofitable. I'll give you an example. When our driver's license or our passport expires, it becomes annul and void. You cannot go to the authorities and show them a license that is expired 6 months ago. It is void. The same with the ceremonial law. It is inadequate. And what folly to go back to this system, to follow these things, these types and shadows. Let me also say, like some people think, Christianity is not a piece of Judaism and a piece of Christ. In fact, Christianity is not a bit of religion and a bit of Christ. Christianity is all Christ, Christ, or we have no salvation. Jesus said, no man puts a new piece of new cloth on an old garment. For that which is put on to fill up is taken from the garment, and the tear or the rent is made worse. He gave another analogy. Neither do men put new wine into new bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. And today some people think that Christianity is incorporating Christ in their lives. You know, you see this bumper sticker, I got Jesus. Do you got Jesus? You see these crazy stickers on bumpers. Got Jesus. As though Jesus is something in our pockets. No, it's not like that. We shouldn't talk like that. And some think that the Christian gospel is incorporating Christ with whatever they're doing by tacking him on to their schedule. This is not the way to think of the gospel. All methods outside of Christ are imperfect and inadequate to save. So we saw the intention of the law and its inadequacy, but we also see its imperfection. The imperfection of the law I say this because no worshiper was made perfect by observing the rituals of the law. It's absolutely clear. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. To be perfected is another word to mean complete, to be saved from the wrath of God, to be made complete. The law did not render the worshipers complete, did not provide perfect cleansing from sin, did not give them a clear conscience, neither did such efforts satisfy the wrath of God, did not seal the covenant God made to Abraham, because they were not intended for that purpose. The Apostle Paul, in speaking on the same issue to the church at Galatia, said this. And by the way, the Galatian church was also infiltrated with those seeking to bring believers into bondage to the ceremonial law. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete or perfect in the flesh?" Referring to the performance of the law. He was speaking to some who was insisting in obeying the ceremonial law as a means of grace, showing its imperfection to satisfy the demands of God. You may also call to mind the words of our Lord when he was speaking to the rich young ruler who did everything possible relating to the law and was not satisfied. His conscience still bothered him. You know, when you believe in works, you always would have to wonder if you did enough. This young man's conscience was still restless, and Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The man was disturbed because he hadn't been made perfect. He hadn't become a child of God up to this point. So this is what I was desirous in sharing with you before we go into the next chapter. And having seen the character of the law, its intention, its inadequacy to save, its imperfection to make worshipers complete, we see God's perfect plan. The one who personifies the shadows and the types. The one who was prefigured by all the types, including the priesthood. The one who came to perfect those who trust in his work. We must bring him out. The author brings a few things to light concerning this perfect priest. First, we see his supreme authority in verses 26 through 28. We're told, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Supreme authority over his subjects. Because he became like his people, with the exception of one thing: he never sinned. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Bible say that not even the very heavens can contain him. There was never one who can meet this qualification. For all the priests, we are told, made appropriate sacrifice for their sin before they entered into the office of the priesthood. Verse 28 of Hebrews 7 says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since or after the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." I'll explain this a bit. Supreme in authority because of the oath made. The authority of Aaron's priests or priesthood was based on the law. They had to meet the requirements of the law because they were of human nature. They were weak. But the oath that came after the law is stronger than the law. God is bound by his oath. And thus our high priest has supreme authority over all flesh. And that's why he says, "All authority is given unto me." Or thus he says in John chapter 17 verse 2. You remember in that prayer, the high priest said that God give life to as many as the Father has given him. John 17, 2. And we should keep these verses in mind. Therefore, my first point of application of the text is stating the authority and the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is not only his authority, but his availability to the needs of men. We see in verses 23 and 24 that there were truly many priests because they were not permitted or suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, have an unchangeable priesthood. We see his availability in verses 23 and 24. I'm just checking the language carefully again. Yes, and it should be rightly translated, but this one, because he continueth ever, have an unchangeable priesthood. The word man is not found in the original language, but God here is emphasizing the availability of Christ as our high priest. In the old covenant, priests serve until they die. They were no longer able. The perfect priest is ever available because he continues forever and ever and have an unchangeable priesthood. He's ever near because he lives. Or as Romans 5 puts it, that God's people have access to his grace. A point that I would make, the idea of people confessing their sins to a man is so far removed from the scriptures and what the Bible teaches, because our high priest is ever available for the needs of his people. The prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." The prophet Isaiah went on to say, "Having said the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear," he says, "But I have something to say. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Do you struggle with unanswered prayer? As a person, do you struggle with that? Are we struggling in our church with God not recognizing our prayers? God tells us here, according to this verse, there's a problem why you and I often fail to recognize the availability of God, of our Savior. Our sins have hid his face from us that he will not hear. Our Lord is always available. He's always accessible, but he's barred by one thing. Lastly, in the text, we not only see that he, his availability, we see his authority, but we see his ability. Close word, but not the same. Verse 25. We alluded to this verse last time, and it bears repeating. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now let us understand this verse carefully. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, but that come unto God by any other means. That come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession, not for everybody, but for them that come unto God by Christ. These people who are praying, I don't know what they're praying for, haven't come to God that way. And thus they have no priest to intercede on their behalf. God doesn't have the abilities. That's like those prophets of Baal that were cutting their hands and they were calling on God, who had no ability. Their God had no ability to respond. But Elijah's God responded because of his great ability. You may have a physician available, but that physician may not have the ability to cure you of that dreaded disease. Jesus is not only available, he has the ability to save us. I said we highlighted this verse, we didn't labor on it. The word to the uttermost means totally. He saved his people totally. He saved us in the past. He is saving his people at present. And he will save his people in the future. It's a perfect word. When he returns, Christ has this ability. No wonder Jude also said, unto him that is able to keep us from falling. There may have been men who were available. They have no ability. It's a big difference. He's not only available because he sits at the right hand of God. He has the ability to there's a gospel swirling around us, telling us that men have the ability to save themselves. That all they need is the right motivation, a little nudge. That's what they need. There's a spark in all of us. Well, this is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us we're dead spiritually. There's no spark. We don't need motivation. You can motivate a person all you like. But if you go into that cemetery, Westbury Cemetery, you can motivate those people all you want to come out of the grave. How are they going to come out? Jesus has the ability. As he stood outside of that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, I don't know what Savior is presented to you. Others have gone a little further. And I've heard this several times. Saying that, well, you know, God is a gentleman. And he would not impose his will to save you if you don't want to be saved. He's a gentleman. I've heard preachers say this. But this is not taught in the Bible. For he makes us willing in the day of his power. Because he's able. Don't say that. The God is a gentleman. He's not a gentleman. Ask Saul of Tarsus. He knocked him off of his horse because of his ability. Nonsense. I would never tell you God is a gentleman. And he ain't going to force you. Yes, he forces us. He breaks our will. And he makes us willing in the day of his power. If he doesn't force us, no one will be saved, my friend. Understand these things. Understand the ability of Jesus. He's not a little pygmy waiting on you to make a decision. He brings the gospel to our hearts. He makes Christ known to us. He shows us our sins. He saves us from the wrath to come. Understand this, dear people. This nonsense needs to be shelved. The word able is the same word that is translated from the Greek word dunamis, power. Meaning that he has the power. And you read this verse in Romans 1:16. To save, in contrast to the law that had no power. He has the ability not only to save, but to... You ever wonder? You know, you ponder. And some of you young people are like this. You know, I've been hearing about this salvation all the time, about how God can save me. But I wonder if I get saved, if I will last. Well, you need not worry about that. The same God who is able to save is the same God who keeps us saved. That's a stupid, silly excuse. The problem is with some of you, you love your sin. That's the problem. You love your sin more than God. And you wonder if he's going to keep me. Well, I don't have to wonder about that. Because he promises to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of God with exceeding grace. That's his ability. Whatever gospel you hear, and whatever gospel you're listening to, you better have the correct perspective of God's perfect plan. His perfect priest, Jesus. Don't say, oh yeah, I'm not perfect. Oh, dear friend, what I'm saying is that our priest provides a perfect redemption. No one is partially saved. No one is close to being saved. You hear people say, well, I'm almost saved. The Christian is not almost saved. Like, it was Agrippa or Festus that tell Paul, well, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul says, well, I wish I was more than almost persuading you, because I can't. Dear people, I've patiently worked my way through this laborious passage. No one is partially saved or almost saved. We must consider what we believe in the light of the Word of God about salvation, about this perfect plan of all we have been saying. This is the sum as I conclude. You have been very patient with me in my struggling. What we have given you is the teaching of Christ's priesthood, his perfect plan. God has provided a priest for his people. And since Christ is God's provision, how must we approach him as we bring this home? How must you and I approach him? Well, we should ever seek his cleansing. Because of the perfection of his word, we can personally seek his cleansing from sin. I'm speaking of indwelling sin that we have, besetting sin that troubles us daily. We should seek his cleansing. A lot of times we march in here and we had a big fight somewhere and we come in here and we get nothing from the scriptures. We come in with dirty hands. We should seek his cleansing. Earthly priests provided a cleansing of the flesh. Our Lord provides a perfect cleansing of our hearts. According to Hebrews, it says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled in the unclean satisfieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Some of us don't have a clear conscience. We wonder. I wonder if I did enough. I wonder if God is going to take me. Christ gives perfect cleansing. You don't have to go and go back. You know, like some churches today, they have an altar call. Somebody come up. 2 weeks later, the same person come up. 3 weeks later, the same person is there again. They need cleansing. I don't have to bombard anyone
to come up here.
Christ provides perfect cleansing. We should seek him, dear people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, the word confess is not just repeating words. It means to agree, to say the same thing God said about sin. And having agreeing with God, we turn from our sin. If he's our priest, this is the natural thing we will do regularly, seriously, biblically. This is God's plan for his children. That we confess and that we forsake our sin. So this is just not theoretical material I'm bringing to you. It's practical how we must approach this God, this perfect God. First, seek his cleansing. Second, we should seek to be obedient to him. We're told that he being made perfect. Listen carefully in Hebrews 5 verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see, salvation is not just tossed around for everybody. Those who are actively seeking to obey God is proving that Jesus is their priest. We seek to be obedient to him. The priest represented his people before God. But the priest also brings instructions to his people. This is what our Lord does. To obey him is to believe on him, to trust him, to love him. He's our priest, and we seek to obey him. Obedience will never be perfect, but the heart that has been perfected will have a strong desire to obey their Lord, will be troubled by their sin, will seek to turn from their sin. This is what faith is. It is coupled with obedience, for this is the love of God. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Yes, because Christ did a perfect work that we cannot match. That work will express itself in our obedience. We should never bemoan the fact that we are not perfect. No one will ever be. But we can be obedient. And that's what God expects. That's the sacrifice he expects. The thought of obedience being repeated irritates some professing believers. But I thought I wasn't under the law. I didn't say that. It irritates people. But if this is so, it means that we haven't been made perfected. If it irritates us, for the person who has been made perfect delights in obedience. I hope I'm clear. We have not been perfected in this life. We will be. We're not partial Christians. Another observation in our closing remarks, since Christ is available as our priest, and since he has the ability to save, let me ask you in closing, what is it that is hindering you from truly calling on him for grace? Since he's available, since he has the ability, what is hindering you from coming to him for mercy? I leave you with that today and ask God to bless his most holy word. Let us pray. Amen. Lord God, anything that was said was of the flesh, we ask that you will forgive us and that you will dismiss it speedily. We pray, Lord, that you will take your word that was given and that you will bless it to the hearts of whoever you will, for the glory of your Son, who we are told will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We commit these thoughts to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.